We're going to do something a little different this evening. What I'd like to do is just go over about a 2 or 3 minute review of what we've covered the first night and then tonight, or last night. And then I want to do something a little different, something that the Spirit of God impressed me about yesterday. And he confirmed that impression when I approached the individual about whom the Spirit of God gave me the impression. And I told him what the situation was, and he agreed. And basically, the situation is this. The gentleman that studied the Bible with me, the one that had written on the inside of the great controversy, and sat down and studied the Bible with me, is somebody who has a fantastic testimony, but it's not a testimony like you might normally think. Joshua was raised in the church. He gave his life to the Lord at a young age, 10 or 12 years old, and then, through a series of events that I will allow him to describe, he became involved in a legal religion, a works-based religion, and this actually led him off into the independent Seventh-day Adventist movement. Somehow, miraculously, through my conversion, when I was originally baptized, I was baptized into the independent Seventh-day Adventist movement. I didn't even know that there was an independent and a church. In fact, I can remember I went to this camp meeting of independent Seventh-day Adventists, and everybody was asking me, do you go to a home church or do you go to the conference church? And I would turn to Joshua and I would say, which do I go to? And he'd say, you go to a home church. And I'd say, I go to a home church. And they'd say, right on. Now, I didn't even understand the vernacular. I did not understand it. And through the process of my conversion, God took Joshua, brought him out of that works-based religion, brought him out of that yoke of bondage, and out of these independent ministries and movements, which he had been intimately involved in, and showed him the great truths of righteousness by faith. And I said to Joshua last night, because after last night's sermon, when I preached, and some of you were here, most of you were here for that sermon, talking about get on the ladder, stay on the ladder, and climb the ladder, Joshua approached me. Now, this is the person that is responsible, through the power of the Spirit, for winning me to Jesus. He came right up to me and he said, if I would have known what you preached tonight, he said, I could have saved myself years of time and energy and pain. And so I said to Josh later that day, or actually this morning, I said, Josh, would you come forward? Would you share a 7 to 10 minute testimony? Would you tell us about your experience? And he agreed to do that. And so this evening it is my great privilege to introduce to you Joshua Marco. Joshua is 32 now. Josh, you can come forward. 33. He is an engineer, a computer science engineer. He is currently working for UPS. And this is the gentleman that sat down with me when I had blue hair and pink hair and yellow hair and red hair, and sat across the table from me. And when I would ask difficult questions, he would give sober answers. And I would ask another question, and he would give answers. And we'd set up Bible studies, and I would stand him up, and I would cancel appointments. And he stuck it out with me, stuck it out with me, stuck it out with me. And I'm sure he's going to tell you a little bit about that. But what I really want him to focus on, and we've talked about this and prayed about that, is his experience of coming out of a works-based, works-founded experience and coming into the great truth of righteousness by faith. And I'm just going to turn the time over now to Joshua. So can you all say amen?
Amen.
All right. No, you don't have to clap for him. He doesn't deserve that. None of us do, by the way. And I'll just turn that over to Joshua. Thank you so much, Joshua, for agreeing.
Yeah, I have to admit, when I first met David Asherick, I thought that he was so far from normal society that there was no hope for him. But praise the Lord, just like David, God sees what human eyes cannot see. My experience was definitely different than David's. I grew up an Adventist, and I can remember at a very young age being sincere and wanting to study the Bible, being the only person that I can remember in my Sabbath school class that actually did their lesson. As I got older, I met some fellas. They were actually going to what was then the Mission College prior to the school that David actually went to. When I met them, I thought they were very strange because they were kind of religious, I guess what I would call. But as I got to know them, I found that they had something in their heart, in their experience that I did not have. So I began to get an interest in that, and I went and joined them in the school they went to. But unfortunately, how would I say? I guess it's similar to what happened to, who is it, John Wesley? Similar to the experience of John Wesley, I found myself looking at the things that I would do, the things that we were told to do as Adventists or whatever, and basing my religious experience on those things. I can even remember there was a time when I wouldn't eat white flour, if you can believe that. Not that white flour is good to eat necessarily, it's not. But I was very strict in various observations or principles that I believed in. So anyway, as time went on, there was a split at the school that I went to, and I went off with an individual that was a prominent member of the independent movement. And we went further away from the church. We ended up eventually leaving the local church because they were Laodicean and heading into apostasy. I realized later, though, that it's easy for people to see problems, especially young people. I don't know about you, but it's easy for young, I found it easy for young people to see problems. But you know what? After I was out for a while, I came to the realization, it's one thing to see problems, but God needs people that can be part of a solution. Because there are, you know, realistically, whenever you get any amount of people together in an organization, there are going to be some that are always going to do wrong things. Unfortunately, that happens. But we need to be realistic and say, yes, we can expect that that will happen, but be part of a solution. And I would like to hope that each one of you can be part of the solution. So anyway, I went on and things unraveled as they do when you basically are looking at others and looking at yourself and not looking at Christ. They unraveled to the point where I found myself worshiping alone. So that didn't work very good, did it? And so thus began my general trend back. In fact, I can remember, actually, after I'd met David, and I actually gave up on David. So I really, if there's any credit to be gained, I think Mary should have the credit, not me, because she prayed for him and I basically forgot about him. Because I'd studied with him and so forth, and he went back to school, and I thought that was the end of it, because he really seemed to be losing interest. So I was just like, well, you know, there's another person you study with, but they just weren't interested, so. And he called me up one night in the middle of the spring semester, and he told me, Joshua, I've gave my heart to the Lord. I was in sort of a Laodicean stupor at that point, so I didn't even get that excited, but a miracle took place. Because I knew what he was like. He was, not only was he out there on the fringe of society, but he was selfish. I remember going with him rock climbing and different things, and he was selfish. He was in the natural human condition. But praise the Lord worked a miracle. And so as I studied, he came back that, actually, he was in Wyoming at the time. I was in South Dakota. I sent him some videos. He was watching those videos like mad, being educated and helping him to understand principles of truth. Then he came back that summer. We went to that independent camp meeting. He got baptized, and it was a good thing. Then later on that summer, we went and saw that the pastor of that independent camp meeting speak in Colorado, and I could begin to see the handwriting on the wall. God was using David's experience to bring me back into the church, albeit against my prideful feelings. Had to eat a lot of humble pie to do that. But anyway, The Lord worked it out. In fact, Mary was not done with the situation yet. She stole my convert. Because at that time I was still involved in a home church, and part of the time David would go with Mary, and some of the time he would come with me. Well, eventually Mary just kind of stole him away, so I was dejected a little bit. But so anyway, we were down in Colorado at a meeting with this independent group, and I went out walking with the preacher, and I told him, you know, David, or I didn't tell him about David in particular, but I told him that I could see kind of that I was getting set up to be led back into the church. But as that fall progressed, I could actually see that it was the hand of God having mercy on me. So praise the Lord, it was a wonderful experience. But the important thing that I think that, for me at least, for my experience, what David shared last night is, if you are looking at your own experience and getting discouraged, you're looking in the wrong place. That's not to say at all that God doesn't have standards. It's not to say at all that God doesn't have principles upon which He has instructed us to live. I see it all too often, especially when I think about young ladies in the church, that if they don't gain a strong relationship with the Lord, many times they get older and they fall away from the Lord, and they end up going out and maybe ending up in a relationship that it's not good. They end up getting pregnant or whatever. And the Lord can bring you back from an experience like that. But it's tough. And as I think about young people today, because of my past experience, through that whole experience, I've studied a lot of the spirit of prophecy. That was one good thing of that whole experience. But as I consider the future, you know, we as Seventh-day Adventists are soon going to be thrust in the spotlight of the world. And if you don't know in whom you trust, and you haven't put your trust in Christ, not in your own abilities, you will fail. But the Lord doesn't want you to fail. We need an experience beyond what we humanly can derive in and of ourselves. I confess I was a pretty good Pharisee. You know, like Paul said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I kind of like to think I followed a similar experience to him. But that will not get you through. Even if you were the dean of the seminary, that will not get you through. All the knowledge that you can have will not get you through unless you place your trust in Christ. Does that mean we're throwing out the law? Does that mean that we are negating the principles that we believe in? Absolutely not. But no matter what you can do, you can't earn your way out of a death sentence, can you? Except you die. But if you die, then you are dead. But Jesus Christ wants to give us life. So there's no way that you can earn your own salvation. So that was my experience. Your experience may be very much different. You know, Ellen White likened the Christian experience to a person being in a boat. Have you ever been in a rowboat and rowed with one oar? Which way do you go if you row with one oar? Well, it's not good to go in circles if you want to make forward progress. Faith and works, she says, must go hand in hand. Your works without faith are worthless. But faith without works is really not faith at all. It's presumption. The Lord Jesus wants us to have both.
Amen. Were you blessed by that?
Yes.
Thank you, Joshua. I tell you, I'm just thrilled with that testimony.
that is such a succinct succinct encapsulating of what many people are going through. You see the apathy, the indifference, and if I can use the word, the apostasy that is taking place in some quarters and sectors around us. And the desire is to react against that, to take your eyes and put them on people, and this will always lead you into discouragement. It will always lead you into what? That you just take your eyes, you put them on any man. I mean, literally, you can pick the most pious, holy man or woman in the church. If you keep your eyes on them, you will be disappointed. I mean, just figure that one out right now. And when we learn that the eyes have to be set on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, only then, friends, will we have the confidence that He is our Savior and He will see us through, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now, I'd like to just share you, where our sermon this evening will actually be on a slightly different topic, but it will certainly be complementary. I just would like to share with you two quotations to that effect that I think you will find very, very encouraging. And one of them is so close to what Joshua just shared that I think you will really be encouraged. Listen to this. This is taken from the writings of Ellen White, a book entitled First Selected Messages, and this is actually on page 343. Listen to this. Let no one take the limited, narrow position that any of the works of man can help in the least possible way to liquidate the debt of his transgression. This, she says, is a fatal deception. Can you say amen? Don't let anybody take the limited, narrow position that any of the works of man, none of the works of man, can in the least possible way liquidate the debt of his transgression. She says this is a fatal deception. Now notice this one. This is also Joshua's experience, and I think you'll find this very interesting. Short paragraph. My brethren, she says, are you expecting that your merit will recommend you to the favor of God? You see what she's saying? My brethren, are you expecting that your merit will recommend you to the favor of God? She goes on to say, thinking that you must be free from sin before you trust in His power to save. If this is the struggle going on in your mind, she says, I fear you will gain no strength and will finally become discouraged. We'll finally become what word, everyone?
Discouraged.
Discouraged. And that's precisely what will happen. It's page 344 and 352. 343 and 352. Friends, just think about that for a moment. The judgment bar of God is not like the judgment bar of, say, the state of Ohio. The state of Ohio, even with its penal code and legal code, would have reasonably high standards, expectations, and ordinances, etc. But I can assure you that the infinitely high, infinitely holy judgment bar of God is not going to allow for even the least, most minor infraction in thought, in word, in deed, or in motivation. Now, friends, when you think of that, the infinitely high, infinitely holy judgment bar of God, and you start looking at your obedience, your lives, your good works, do you think you're going to be able to meet that standard, yes or no? How could it even be? And she says, if you are looking to yourself that your righteousness, that your good works will in any way give you creature merit, she says, you will become discouraged. Can anybody in this room run a 3-minute mile? Nobody, because nobody on the planet can run a 3-minute mile. It used to be said that nobody could run a 4-minute mile, but then in the 1960s, a man by the name of Roger Bannister broke 3 minutes and 59 seconds and 0.7 seconds or something like this. And shortly thereafter, numerous others began to break that record as well because it was a mental barrier. But most physiologists and others agree that the 3-minute mile is simply superhuman. It will not be surmounted. Now, my hunch is, even being in reasonably good shape, and I went today to the health expo, and I was pleased. I came out all right. But if somebody said to me, you need to run a 3-minute mile, or worse yet, a 2-minute mile, or worse yet, a 1-minute mile. Could I do that? Friends, that is impossible. And if I kept looking at myself and said, I'm going to run this mile, I'm going to get in shape, I'm going to get strong, and I'm going to be fit enough, I'm going to run this mile. When my time started coming in, even my best times, 6 minutes and 15 seconds, and then I'm struggling and I'm laboring, I'm eating just right, I'm training power, endurance, plyometrics, I'm working in all of these sophisticated, almost Olympic level training methodologies, and I get my mile down to 5 minutes and 30 seconds. And I continue to train, but now my VO2 max is getting in the way, and now I'm at 5 minutes and 3 seconds, and that is all the better I can do. Friends, I am a long way off from 4 minutes, much less 3 or 2 or 1. Are you understanding, yes or no? But if I have to run a 1-minute mile in order to qualify, I'm going to become discouraged. And friends, so too with us. If we look to our own works, if we look to our own righteousness, you will become discouraged. As one of the great preachers that I love to listen to said, when I look at myself, I think to myself, there is no way I can be saved. But then when I look to Jesus, he says, I think to myself, there is no way I can be lost. Amen? Amen? Friends, we've got to keep our eyes where they belong. Keep your eyes on Jesus. All right, that is not what tonight's sermon is about. That's all introduction. Tonight's message is a message that is very difficult message to present, but I think something that you will love, something that will give you courage and strength in times of difficulty. I don't know if anybody this evening is facing a trial or a difficulty, a tribulation of sorts, but I can tell you, whether or not you're in the midst of one tonight, you will someday be in the midst of a difficult situation. You think that's true, yes or no?
Yes.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to tell you a story. A story that transpired just 6 weeks ago and totally changed the landscape of my experience. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you just now. We want to thank you for Joshua's testimony. Father, we thank you that you have called him out of darkness into marvelous light. Father, we thank you that you led him back to your fold, to your church. And Father, we thank you that we must look to Jesus and Jesus alone as our righteousness. Father, help us not to look to ourselves, for we will surely become discouraged, but to keep our eyes utterly fixed, utterly riveted on Christ. Help us, Father, as we study now. May your Spirit come and speak to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone can say, Amen. All right, did you all bring Bibles this evening? Yes or no? All right, if you didn't and you see somebody sitting next to you that doesn't have a Bible, why don't you sort of change up and share so that we can be sure everybody is looking at a Bible? 6 weeks ago, I received a phone call. Let me tell you about this phone call. I was not prepared for it. Have you ever got one of those phone calls where you can tell immediately that just by the tone or the vibration or something on the other end of the line that something is very wrong? Have you ever had one of those phone calls? You just pick up the phone and the tone, all they have to say is this David or hello or how are you doing? I mean, just one thing and instantaneously you know something is terribly wrong. Well, I got one of those phone calls 6 weeks ago, and a dear friend of mine, a brother in Christ, and also my cousin by marriage, somebody who I helped to lead to Jesus, somebody who had had a turnaround in his life, somebody who I knew very well, not just familially, but as a friend. I was not prepared for what he said. He said, David, I need to tell you a little bit about this man before I tell you what he said. He's a tough guy. He looks like some kind of a modern-day mobster. He's big, barrel-chested. He's handsome, but in a sort of rugged way. He's just a big guy. He speaks softly. He just looks tough. He acts tough, too, by the way. Not the kind of guy you'd want to tangle with. So you have this picture in your mind now. He's 33 years old. He calls me on the phone. He says, David. I said, yes. He said, I have some bad news for you. I said, what is it, Danny? He said, there's been a car accident. And my two boys are dead. He had a five-year-old boy, little Aiden. I knew this boy. I knew him well. And an eight-year-old boy, Christopher. I knew him even better. I spent a month with them in Romania. Good kids. Good kids. Driving with their grandma. On the way to spend a couple weeks with their grandma, going to Arkansas, on their way, and as they are traveling, they move into the left lane to pass. Now, it's a two-lane highway, a median, and a two-lane highway here, so it's fine. They're passing. Everything is fine. But in the midst of their passing, the front left tire blows. They go careening across the median, and the very moment that they get onto the other side of the highway there, an 18-wheeler, moving at probably 70 or 75 miles an hour, smashes the car. Both children killed instantly. Grandmother killed instantly. And another young lady was in the car, a 22-year-old young lady who was the fiancée of Danny's cousin. All four dead. That conversation was very short. Danny simply said, "My boys are dead. There's been a car accident. Can you be here by Friday to do the funeral?" It was Wednesday. I was scheduled to speak that Sunday at a large graduation. As a matter of fact, it was your graduation. No, you graduated last year. You graduated last year, Jeremy. It was the Great Lakes Adventist Academy graduation. I was supposed to speak there that Sunday. And so I immediately called my conference president, Elder Jay Gallimore, a godly man with whom I am very close. And I said, "Jay, something terrible has happened to my family." I explained the circumstance to him. And just as I expected him to, he said, "You cannot speak at this graduation ceremony. You must leave immediately." And so my wife and I, we loaded up that afternoon. We drove 1,500 miles. Now, we have two young boys. And we prayed about it, and we thought that the better part of wisdom was to leave our two boys home. We just felt that that would be too difficult to be in that circumstance with our two children, and they had just lost their two boys. So we left them. We traveled 1,300 miles due south. To go to one of the most painful, difficult situations I have ever encountered in my ministry. Now, friends, when something like that happens, you cannot just stand up in front and utter some kind of pious platitude. You cannot just say something like, "Well, you know, all things work together for good to them that love." You can't say that. Now, is that true? It's utterly true. But, friends, when something like that happens, you need a word from God. They had asked me to do the funeral service. 1,500 people. The funeral director told me, "We've never seen anything like this before." Later, when they piled the flowers up on the grave side, it was a plot, I suppose, maybe 20 feet by 20 feet, and the flowers were almost 2 feet thick. More flowers than the funeral director had ever seen before. More people, over 1,200 people attending this funeral. It was enormous. And here I was, the man of God. My job, to say the right thing. Now, friends, when you find yourself in that situation, you had better be sure that you have a special connection with the Lord. And I got down on my knees and I said, "Jesus, I need a message. I need a message that will speak to the heart, that will give hope, that will give encouragement." And the whole time I was preparing this message, I was thinking, "Lord, what would I need to hear if my two boys were killed in a car accident? Give me that kind of a message." And so what I want to present to you tonight is that message, the very sermon that I preached that morning at that funeral service. The message is entitled, "The Silence of God." The Silence of God. I'd like to begin by reading for you an Ellen White quotation. That's how I began the sermon there. I'd like to begin the same way with you. This is taken from Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 528. Listen very carefully. It's very short. She says in that classic on the life of Christ, "To all who are reaching out to feel the guiding hand of God, the moment of greatest discouragement is the time when the divine hand is nearest." Amen. To all of those in discouragement, who are reaching out for the guiding hand of God at that moment, that pinnacle, that summit of the greatest discouragement, when you are reaching out, you feel that you are dejected, utterly cast off and forsaken. She says it is at that precise nanosecond, that moment, that divine help is nearest. She goes on to say, "We will look back." Listen to this. This is almost unbelievable. She says we will look back with thankfulness on the darkest part of our experience. Whew. Friends, do you find that just a little difficult to believe? Now, you might sit there in your piety and say, no, I don't find that the least bit difficult to believe. And friends, of course it's the Word of God. Of course it was spoken by God. And we believe it intellectually, but trying to understand that experientially is another matter altogether. To look into the eyes of Danny and Dorina there and say to them, you know, your 8-year-old son is dead, your 5-year-old son is dead, killed tragically in a car accident, but you know, you're going to be thankful for this one day. Ha! Friends, it reads very nicely, and I love the sound of it, and it's easy to read right now when all of my fingers are attached to my hands and my arms are attached to my body and everything is going well, my children are alive. I can read that with no problem. That I will look back with thankfulness on the darkest part of my way. But friends, it becomes an altogether different proposition when your two boys are in a grave. An altogether different proposition when you are in the midst of hearing those words from the doctor, the biopsy was positive. Malignancy. Metastatic cancer. You're 20 years old. You have 6 months to live. Now you're going to look back with thankfulness on that. Are you understanding, yes or no? Friend C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author of yesteryear, said that God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. Here I was, Sabbath morning, ready to preach for the funeral. Everybody just waiting for some word from me, some word that would communicate divine confidence and comfort from the throne. But friends, sometimes when tragedy strikes, sometimes when tribulation comes, when we are longing to hear some word from Jesus, Jesus, I need an answer right now. Jesus, I am on the verge of discouragement. Lord, right now, I need an answer right now. Sometimes the only answer forthcoming is the silence of God. There are three instances in Scripture of the silence of God that I want to study with you tonight. The first is in Matthew chapter 11. Will you go there with me, please? Matthew in the 11th chapter. We find here the part of the story of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, now hone in on that, when John the Baptist, that's who we're talking about here, not John the Apostle, John the Baptist. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. What had John heard in prison? He'd heard about the works of Christ. John is where, everyone? He's in prison. What did he hear about? The works of Christ. What happens? Verse 3. And said to him, two of these disciples, they come from John, they're speaking to Jesus. Jesus, John has sent us. He has a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John is saying, did we make a mistake? I have preached with fidelity, with confidence, and with faithfulness that you are the coming Messiah, that you are the coming Mashiach, you are the coming Deliverer. I'm hearing about your works, but I am rotting away in a pagan's prison. Did I make a mistake? Are you the one? Or do we wait for another? Friends, think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the elder cousin of Jesus. He's family. The elder cousin of Jesus, but more than that. Notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist in verse 11. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is the greatest of the greatest of the greatest prophets. The elder cousin of Jesus, family. And where is he? Out preaching the good news? Out continuing to proclaim and prepare the way for his younger cousin Jesus to prepare the way of the Messiah? He's in prison. running away. Day after day, John the Baptist is sitting in that prison. He's thinking to himself, I was just sure he was the one. I mean, after all, I just knew he was the one. I was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away. Surely this is the one, but I need to know for sure. Commissions two of his disciples, go find out. See if I made a mistake. The disciples come. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? John the Baptist needed an answer. And he heard the silence of God. Eventually an answer did come. The two disciples return. What did they say? Let's pick it up in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, you go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead hear, the deaf hear rather, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's Jesus' answer. You go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. On another occasion, Jesus said, the very works that I do testify that my claims are true. So they would have returned. John, this is what we saw. This is what happened. We saw things, John, that we've never seen before. John, it was awesome, John, speaking to him through the bars of the cell. Oh, and by the way, John, Jesus wanted us to tell you, happy is he who is not offended because of Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean, verse 6? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Ellen White says it was a rebuke. It was a rebuke. John the Baptist had begun to doubt. What word did I say, everyone? Doubt. He began to wonder. What is going on? If I've got this right, if he's the right one, and if in fact I have been proclaiming the correct message, then why, pray tell, should I be sitting in a prison? But I can imagine. Day after day, the message has come back. This is the one. So John's confidence is buoyed again. He begins to think to himself, all right, okay. Anytime now, I'll be released, right? It's the one. The elder cousin, the Messiah. Surely I am more good to the cause if I am out preaching the gospel than rotting away in this prison. Any day now, I will be released. He's waiting now. A day goes by. The silence of God. 2 days goes by. Silence of God. A month goes by. The silence of God. 2 months goes by. The silence of God. Day after day, he needs an answer. What is going on here? I have the right one. He's my elder cousin. Surely I will be released any moment. And then somebody does come. One fateful morning, someone comes down. John, get up. He gets up. This is the day. This is the day that I will experience the freedom I have been waiting for. This is the day. I'm going to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And two guards take John and usher him out of his cell. John is confident on his way to freedom. Jesus has worked it out. And you and I know the way the story ends here. John the Baptist was not led to freedom, friends. He was led to the executioner's chamber. Can you imagine the confusion that was racing through his mind at that moment? Head placed on the chopping block. So this is how it all ends, huh? But Ellen White says that even though John did not understand the plan of God, he had made up his mind he would not doubt the goodness of God. He lost his head. The silence of God. And friends, it's not even one of those situations where we can say, well, at least he died a noble death. At least his death had some sort of dignity in it. It was a humiliating, ridiculous death. Some young sweetheart dances a jig at the king's wedding or the king's birthday. The king wants to impress all of the guests because he's prideful. And so in a moment of total caprice and silliness, the king says, I'll give you whatever you want, but this was a plan. And this young lady says, all right, I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger. Friends, there is no beauty in that. There's no dignity in that. There's no honor in that. That is a great big piece of caprice. silence of God? Yeah, go ahead and answer that one. Explain that one now. Second instance, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, as astute students of the Bible will recognize, this is the story of Lazarus. The story of what, everyone?
Lazarus.
John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the Lord sent to him, saying, Lord, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now who is sick? Oh, Lazarus is sick, the one that Jesus loved. The message is sent. Who sends the message? The sisters. Who are the sisters? Mary and Martha. Now notice, what do they say? What is it that is said to Jesus? Look at it there in verse 3. What is said to Jesus? Behold, he whom you love is sick. Is there the request in there for Jesus to come? It's not even there, is it? Why? Because there was no doubt in their mind. Jesus would rush immediately to their assistance and aid. Now where is Jesus at this time? Jesus is, the Bible says, beyond the Jordan. He was probably within 12 miles of Bethany. 12 short miles. Now, if an emergency happened and you needed to cross 12 miles, you needed to get to a place that was 12 miles away by foot as quickly as you could, you think you could do it in a couple hours? Think you could do it? I think you could probably do it. 2 or 3 hours? No problem. So the messengers come. Jesus, something terrible has happened. Mary and Martha wanted us to tell you that Lazarus, the one you love, he's sick. We've got to get back. Now, come with me to the room where Lazarus is. Come with me there. Lazarus is laying on the bed. He had gotten sick. Something had happened. Maybe his stomach, maybe his head began to bother him. And the sisters were sure everything would be fine. A day goes by, 2 days goes by, 3 days goes by. It's getting worse. He's beginning to look emaciated. He won't drink. He won't eat. He's lost his appetite. His temperature is very high, and they're getting worried. The situation worsens only more. And finally, they think to themselves, we are looking at a man who is knocking at death's door. We need to send message to Jesus. Let Jesus know that Lazarus is sick. The couriers return. Mary, Martha, we've told them. We've told them. Excellent. So here they are, Lazarus' room, putting a towel on the head, cooling him down, looking to the door. Jesus' silhouette will appear in the door any moment. Any moment now, Jesus is going. Now, you're sitting there and you're thinking, but David, we know how the story ends. Lazarus is resurrected. Sure, we know how the story ends, but I've got news for you. Mary and Martha didn't know that. Yeah, Mary and Martha don't know how John chapter 11 ends, friend. They're in the room and they're putting the cold towel there on the head of Lazarus and glancing to the door. I mean, surely it's been several hours now since the couriers have returned. Any moment now, the silhouette of Jesus will return. Lazarus, it will be all right. Lazarus is beginning to fade in and out of consciousness. Surely he's going to walk through the door and save the day any moment now. They were needing some sort of response, some sort of answer. I mean, Jesus loves Lazarus. He's not going to allow him to perish. The silence of God. Lazarus dies. What did I say? What would that have been like for Lazarus? Can you imagine? Oh, Jesus will be here any moment. He's not going to let this. Jesus heals people he doesn't even know. So surely, any moment now, he's coming. Mary's confident Jesus is coming. Martha's confident Jesus is coming. Lazarus is confident Jesus is coming. Lazarus dies. They have the funeral service. Jesus doesn't even bother to come. Jesus says the most remarkable thing in verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now watch verse 15, and I want to explain to you what purpose a prepositional phrase, what function a prepositional phrase has in the English language. Okay, watch this. Verse 15. Lazarus is dead, fellas. And by the way, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now, for your sakes in the English language, that's a prepositional phrase. It can be removed and the sentence still retains its integrity. So let me read it to you without the prepositional phrase. Lazarus is dead, fellas, and I'm glad that I wasn't there. How does that sound? That doesn't sound so nice, does it? Wait a minute, Lazarus is dead, Jesus? You mean he's not just taking a nap, Jesus? Lazarus is dead and you're glad you weren't there? Now sure, Jesus added there at the end of that, for your sakes that you may believe, nevertheless, let us go to him. But the disciples were so dull. All they heard was, Lazarus is dead, Jesus is glad he wasn't there, and now we're going, Jesus, it's a day late and a dollar short. Jesus arrives on the scene. What's racing through the heads of Mary and Martha? Jesus has let us down. You think that was going through their heads, yes or no? I can prove it was going through their minds. Watch it right here. What is the very first thing? Martha rushes up to Jesus. What's the first thing she says? I'm in verse 21. John chapter 11 and verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, first words out of her mouth, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now we frequently hear that and we think, what a woman of faith. Well, she was a woman of great faith, wasn't she? She had confidence that Jesus, if he would have been there, that Lazarus wouldn't have died. Friends, that element of faith is there, but there is also underneath it some doubt. There's a question there. The question goes like this. Lord, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Yeah, where were you? Lord, if you would not have allowed that tire to pop, my boys would still be alive. Jesus, if you had been here, this would not have happened. Now, you can be sure that that is exactly what Mary and Martha were discussing. I mean, in the days afterward, friends, Jesus shows up 4 days late. A little bit later, Martha's going to say, Jesus, I wouldn't remove the stone. He's been in there 4 days. That means he was 4 days later than he had died. But word had come to Jesus before he died. And we don't know exactly how long. Maybe it was 2 days before. So Jesus gets the message. He's 12 or 13 miles away. And he waits 6 full days, potentially, at least 4 or 5, before he goes. You know that after that, Mary and Martha were saying, What is happening? Why us? Why? Because watch what happens. As soon as Mary runs up to Jesus, notice what Mary says. I'm in verse 32 of the same chapter. Then Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing. The ladies had been talking. Jesus, if I may paraphrase, what in the world is this all about? Don't you love us? Don't you love our family? Don't you love Lazarus? Friends, for 6 days they needed an answer. And all that they received was the silence of God. Now again, you're sitting there and you're saying, yeah, but it has a beautifully happy ending. Yeah, of course the story has a happy ending. They didn't know it. Time was impervious to them. Would be a little bit like going up to you. What's your name, brother? Anton. He's got cancer. His body's riddled with some terrible form of idiopathic cancer. We don't know what causes it. The doctor's given him 2 months to live. Anton, don't worry about it, man. It's going to be all right in the resurrection. Buck up, boy. Right? Are you with me now? I mean, is that the kind of thing you say? I mean, you would say that, but just to sort of treat it blithely and cheaply and say, you know, it's going to be all right. Come on, put a smile on your face, man. Friends, even if they had known what was going to happen, the pain would have still been there. But it is inescapable that Mary and Martha and Lazarus did not know how the story ended. The silence of God. There's a Christian artist that I appreciate. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but some of his music is very good. It's a young man by the name of Andrew Peterson. I don't know if you know who that is. Now, that does not mean that I endorse everything the man has done if you've listened to any of his music, because some of it I don't like. But there is one song in particular, if I could find my note here. I guess I've lost it. There is one song in particular that he has called The Silence of God, from whence this sermon title is taken. There it is. And I'd just like to read you 2 verses from that song. Has anybody here heard that song before, The Silence of God? You've heard it? Okay, it's a powerful song. Just break your heart to hear that song. Let me just read you two verses. It begins this way. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's pleading for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. Second verse. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. Now this yoke may be easy, but this burden is not. When the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. John the Baptist rotting away in a pagan prison, the silence of God. Lazarus, whom Jesus loves, dying a death that seems so totally unnecessary with Jesus so geographically proximate, the silence of God. And now we go to Matthew chapter 26 for the quintessential example of God's silence in the Bible. The experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. What chapter are we in, everyone? And I'm beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." Now notice what Jesus has said. Jesus has said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." My what is sorrowful? Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, "You know, my legs are bothering me." Jesus does not say, "My back is sore." Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death." Jesus' soul was dying. Now, what does that mean, Jesus' soul was dying? Well, let's let Jesus tell us what it means. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. "Do not fear him that can destroy the body only, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell." Jesus here is stumbling into Gethsemane and his soul is dying, friends. To put it in a theological vernacular, this means that Jesus is experiencing the death of soul. That would be called the second death. Eternal separation from his Father. The sin of the world is being laid upon him. He was not in any sense a sinner. The sin of the world was laid upon him. In the same way, by the way, that the righteousness of Christ is laid upon you. How does Ellen White put it? "Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we have no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which is his. With his stripes we are healed." Friends, the righteousness that justifies you is no more yours than was the sin that condemned Jesus his. It was placed upon Jesus. He wasn't a sinner. He was treated like a sinner. Christ's righteousness is placed upon you. It's not yours. It belongs to Jesus. And you receive it by faith. Jesus stumbles into the garden. He's feeling this rending, this separation from his Father. He's confused. He's not play-acting here. Now notice what happens here in verse 39. "He went a little farther. He fell on his face." The illimitable God of the universe, friends, falls on his face. "And he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus was confused, overwhelmed with the repugnancy and hideousness of sin. He's praying a prayer, Father, if it is possible, if there is any way in your will that we don't have to go through with it this way, then please, I don't want to go through with this. My humanity, Ellen White says his humanity shrunk from the sacrifice. Now watch what happens. He comes back, his disciples are sleeping. He says, what? Verse 40, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 42, "Again, a second time he went away, prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Now, have you ever prayed for something twice? Have you? Yeah. Why? Yeah, you probably didn't get the answer you were looking for. Right? You lose your wallet. Say, Lord, I really need to find out where that wallet is. Could you help me find it? I know you know where it is. I pray that prayer weekly. But you know what's interesting? Every time I find my wallet, I don't pray again, Lord, help me to find my wallet, because I found it. There's no need to pray again that prayer. Now, there will be the next week, but not right then and there. Maybe I should just start praying, Lord, help me not to lose my wallet. Maybe that's where we should go. The point here is, when Jesus prays this prayer the second time, what do you know has happened? Hey, he didn't get the answer he was looking for. He's still confused here. So he goes back, he finds his disciples sleeping again. Look at verse 44. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now friends, Jesus didn't pray once, he didn't pray twice. He prayed these words three times. The only reason that Jesus prayed those words three times is that he was looking for an answer and no answer was forthcoming. Lord, I need to hear your voice. Father, I've been hearing your voice since the day I was young. Father, I need to hear that voice. Here it is. Silence. Praise again. Father, I'm scared. I don't understand. I need to hear your voice. Third time, nothing. The silence of God. Friends, look at these three instances. John the Baptist rotting away in a prison. The silence of God. No explanation. Lazarus of Bethany dying when Jesus was so geographically proximate. He was so close, the silence of God. The Son of Man wasting away under the burden and guilt of sin in a garden called Gethsemane, needing to hear something from the throne of God and only silence. Now here's the punchline. In only two of these instances, do we have anything like resolve? For example, we can look at the story there of Lazarus. And we can actually say, in hindsight, thank you. Thank you that Lazarus died. Can't we say that? Why? Because the resurrection was so much more glorious. If Jesus had come early and Jesus had healed him, that would have been fascinating. Amen? But not nearly as fascinating as being raised from the dead after 4 days. By the way, Jesus had already raised somebody from the dead, Jairus' daughter. But Ellen White says there was doubt about it because he raised her so quickly, so proximate to the time of her death that people said, well, she hadn't really died. She was just resuscitated somehow. That's why Jesus waited 1 day decomposition, 2 days decomposition, 3 days decomposition, 4 days rigor mortis has fully set in, decomposition is in full swing, and Jesus says, now. Now let's go raise him. Now we can look at the story of Lazarus and we can say, amen, praise the Lord for the happy ending. Woo! We can look at the story of Jesus in Gethsemane and the darkness of Gethsemane, the darkness of Calvary, the ugliness of Friday is made all the more glorious by the beauty of Sunday morning. Isn't there some resolve to the story of Jesus? Yes or no? Oh, there's glorious resolve there. We have resolve in the story of Lazarus. We have resolve in the story of Jesus. But friends, you take a long, hard look at John the Baptist. Nothing even close to resolve. Not only did he spend time in prison, but after he learned that in fact, his elder cousin was the promised one, after that, in an act of caprice and silliness, he has his head chopped off. Nothing like resolve. And so friends, when I had to stand up and preach that funeral service, you see, I know there's going to be a happy ending. But sometimes those happy endings are so far away that they cannot be seen by those in the midst of the trial. Now, you're young, some of you. And I know how young people are because I'm there, I've been there. You feel invincible. Now, don't tell me you don't feel invincible, because I know that you feel invincible. You feel like we all felt when we were 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, even 25. You're strong, rarely sick. You feel good. You're going to live forever. Seems like it, at least. Whole life is ahead of you. Just thinking about the college I'm going to go to and that sweet somebody I'm going to marry. Whole life planned out, right? Going to go to the mission field. You've got big plans. You're just beginning to... You're a man now. You're a woman now. You're either out of the house or you'll be out of the house shortly. And you have your whole life... You are invincible. You feel that way. Nothing terrible is going to... Bad things happen to other folk. They don't happen to you. You're not killed in a car accident. It's others. That happens to other people. I have a good friend. I went to college with her. She came home one day. Both of her parents dead in the living room. What happened? Her house was heated by propane, and the house just continued to fill and fill and fill and fill, and they were unaware of it. The odor had not been added, and they just inhaled so much of it, just died. Just walk into the house, find your parents dead. She was 17 years old. That's not going to happen to you, though, is it? See, friends, I don't know if you're in the midst of trial tonight, but I've got some bad news for you. Yeah, trial is just around the corner. And it's not always easy trial. I mean, it can be real ugly. The death of a sister, the death of a brother, the death of a spouse. At times I have to travel away from my wife, that we have made a covenant commitment to stay together as much as is possible. We very rarely travel separately. But when I do travel separately, I frequently think, what if something were to happen to me? Or worse yet, what if something were to happen to them? You see, friends, tragedy sometimes strikes very close to home. Sometimes your two boys are killed in a car accident. When that happens, you're going to be looking for an answer. And you just might hear the silence of God. There's good news, though. Though you may have at times opportunity to doubt God's plan, we have no opportunity to doubt His goodness. We see Jesus hanging on the cross, and there are no doubts that God, as Ellen White says, is too wise to err and too good to be cruel. Now, young people, I hope you're listening. You know, this is not a pick-me-up, there's sunshine in my soul sermon, but this is the kind of sermon you need to hear. It's a naked sermon. It's a raw sermon. It's a sermon that says when something happens in your life or even in the life of another that you do not understand, some tragic thing, that while you might not understand God's plan, you do not have to doubt His goodness. The silence of God. The good news is, I suppose, that God has not been silent with us in tragedy. He has given us the Bible.
Amen.
And in this Bible, He has given us a picture of salvation and what salvation cost. And most importantly, He has given us a picture of Jesus, His Son, hanging, bruised, bloody, beaten, and battered on a cross on a hill called Golgotha. And whatever may happen to you, Les, you know, your beautiful wife with her beautiful baby, something could happen there. You'd have questions. Let's not pretend that these things don't happen to people like us. While we might not understand God's plan, we can look to Calvary. We will have no chance to doubt His goodness. As one great preacher said, when you cannot trace His hand, you must trust His heart. I have a question for you tonight. Two questions, as a matter of fact. Has tonight's message been clear? Made sense? Raise your hands. Okay. Second is this. We've made appeals the first two nights. We're not going to do that tonight. What we're going to do is I'm going to invite Katie to come forward. Katie's a dear friend of mine. She's like my sister in the Lord. And She is my sister in the Lord. She's like my sister biologically. I know her so well. And she has a beautiful voice. The Lord has given her that voice. She loves to sing for Jesus. And she just attended our Arise school. And the opening night, the first Arise program that we had, she stood up and she played this song. O Shepherd Divine, I know Thou art mine. And so I asked Katie if she would be willing to sing tonight. And as she sings, I want us to meditate on the goodness of the shepherd. Friends, you may have opportunity to doubt God's plan. It just might happen. But we have no opportunity to doubt His goodness. And though difficulty may come and you may see poverty and death and disease and hideousness and repugnancy and your soul will be so discouraged that you will think, is God asleep at the wheel? You look at the cross. While you might not understand the many terrible things that happen in this world, we have no cause to doubt the goodness of God. So Katie's going to sing for us, and as she sings, she's going to sing for the Lord. We're just going to listen in. As she sings, what I'd like to do, I'll give her the microphone. As she sings, what I'd like us to do is just meditate on God, on His goodness, and think of Him as the shepherd that gives His life for the sheep. And we'll have a closing prayer when she's done. Amen. Now, as we close, I'm wondering if there are any here who need special prayer. Now, your two children might not have died in a car accident, but something is happening, has happened. You're in the midst of some kind of special trial, and you need special prayer that God is with you, He's not forsaken you. This message tonight is spoken to your heart. You need special prayer in the midst of some difficulty. Or maybe somebody close to you, very close to you, is in the midst of difficulty and it's breaking your heart as well. I'm just wondering if there's somebody like that that would just like to stand and say, yeah, that's me. I need special prayer. I just want to stand and say, that's me. Thank you, Stephen Vey. Thank you, Sebastian, for standing. Just go ahead and stand. If that's you, you know somebody, or you yourself could be in the midst of some trial, and you just say, I need special prayer. Okay. Excellent. All right, we're going to have special prayer now for these individuals. And Pastor Wallace, could I prevail upon you to come pray for us? I hate to put you on the spot like that, but if you'd come and just have special prayer for us, I'd be so appreciative. I'll just give this to you.
Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, we come boldly into your very presence just now. Bold not because we think we are worthy, but bold because worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Oh, truly you have revealed your goodness to us in Christ and Him crucified. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you so perfectly revealed the Father's love and His character to us. And we thank you that you so perfectly represent us to the Father. And because, Father, you choose to see us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus, it gives us confidence to come and ask. To ask that you would bless according to each one of our needs. You know precisely why I stood when my brother invited us to. You know exactly the crisis, the trials that I'm facing in my own personal life. And you know exactly why each one has stood here. You have perfect infinite knowledge of each one of us and our need. And what really encourages me is that you not only know perfectly what we need, but you love us with an infinite perfect love, and you have infinite power to meet that need, whatever it is. There is no trial, there is no tribulation, there's no trouble that we might be facing that you are not able to see us through and make us better for having gone through it and stronger. And so, Father, with such a God for us, who can possibly be against us? What can possibly prevail when the infinite Almighty One is on our side? And Father, I pray that you would just comfort each one tonight with the assurance that you are able to bring us off more than conquerors. And though times are occasionally very, very challenging, and it is impossible to see light at the end of the tunnel, help us to look back to where we last saw the light and to know that in spite of the thickness of the shadow that the enemy might have cast across our path, the Sun of Righteousness is still shining above that cloud. And you still love us just as much as you always have. And that you'll bring us through. And so, Father, I thank you that you will grant our requests, to meet our needs. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need, which is better than what we want. And I'm so glad that you know better than we do what we really need. And I'm especially thankful that you can treat us as Christ deserves to be treated, because you've already treated him as we deserved to be treated. Thank you for the cross. And thank you that the goodness and love and blessing that was given us in Christ and him crucified now allows you to pour out unlimited blessing upon those who come to you in his name. And that's what we do just now. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.